So today I want to talk about what happens to believers in the tribulation. Twofold with that, believers who are Jewish and believers who are Gentile. We're going to be specifically in Revelation chapter 7. You may notice we skipped Revelation chapter 6. It's not because I don't want to get into that. It's just because I feel like there's some foundations that we need to have in place in order to properly understand who is involved in this book and in these prophecies. Now let me read one verse just to follow up on my top 10 list that I just gave you. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. It says, "This is all the more urgent for you to know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties or drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity or immoral living or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires." Okay. As I see it, and not just me, but many others, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ to whom? Or to who? Primarily, I would say the nation of Israel. There are certain parts of, or there's certain attributes of God that are immutable, unchangeable. We know that He is eternal. We know that He is all-loving. We know that He is a redeemer, right? Is God a redeemer? Yes. Has He redeemed us to Him and saved us through His Son? Right. This is who God is. God loves to redeem. Does God have a special people?
Yes.
In the Old Testament, can anybody tell me who the special people were in the Old Testament? Israel.
Yes.
And all throughout the time of the Old Testament and into the New, God has been about redeeming them. Jesus talked about that, and we'll get to this hopefully later, but remember when there was the lady that came up to Him and wanted something from Jesus? And He goes, "Hey, I'm not here for little puppies. I'm here for Israel." And so she was a Gentile woman, and she says, "Well, even the dogs or the puppies get the scraps that fall underneath the table." And she says, "Women of great faith," and he answered her needs. But even Jesus said, "I've come here for Israel," His first coming, to bring Israel back to Him, back to God. Why? Because He redeems. And so just write this down. God redeems. He does not replace.
Come on.
We'll get more into that in a moment. Because when it comes to prophecy, there are teachings. I actually was reading on some websites this morning. As I got about halfway down, it goes in this thing called replacement theology, where it basically says that there's now a spiritual Israel, and God has forsook the nation of Israel and replaced them with the church. That's a common theology in many churches today, and I don't believe that. I am a literalist when it comes to reading prophecy in most senses. There are things called, does everybody know what an idiom is? An idiom is like when you say, "Man, it's raining cats and dogs out there." It doesn't mean that they're like, "Meow, woof, 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 oh, watch out." No, it means it's raining really hard, right? So, and God is allowed to have idioms in His word. It's like when He says, "From the four corners of the earth," we'll read that in a moment in Revelation chapter 7. It doesn't mean that we're like on this flat piece of paper and there's four corners that things are coming from. It means north, south, east, and west. And so we understand those things. And so when I say that I'm a literalist when it comes to prophecy, I am, but we also have to have, you know, eyes and ears and a mind to figure out that, okay, there's some things that are just a figure of speech, and then we can look at the entire context of what's being said. I know there's so much... My own insecurities as I'm preaching or trying to teach this is that I'm thinking, I hope I can adequately present clearly this message. So just some more context as far as how Revelation is written. You'll notice in Revelation chapter 6, again in Revelation. I'll just go through this. That there's a number, there's a series of judgments in the book of Revelation. Does anybody know how many and what they are? We have seals, right? There's seven seals. There's seven trumpets. Did you know that there's seven thunders? Write down Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. But we don't know what they are. I mean, in fact, I mean, God even told John to not expound beyond that as he was given this revelation. And so there's going to be some judgments that come in the book of or in the tribulation period that they're like, oh, wow, that's what that was. And like, all of a sudden there's going to be this judgment coming down and seven times for the seven thunders of Revelation. But then we also have seven bowls. So what we know of, what's written about, we have seven seals in Revelation 6. We've got seven trumpets, which start in Revelation chapter 8 and goes up into chapter 10. And then we have seven bowls, which start in Revelation chapter 16. Those are the three places where it talks about these. Now, there's a breakdown as to how they're described. You'll notice in each of these sections, in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, that there's six that are talked about, and then there's like this pause where this talks about something else, something good taking place, and then the seventh judgment, whether it's the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, or the seventh bowl. And today we're going to be focusing, hopefully, on Revelation chapter 7, which we have these six seals, and then we have this pause where some good things are talked about the 144,000 and the Gentiles and how they are in operation during the tribulation period, and then chapter 8, verse 1 goes back into the seventh seal, which transitions into the first trumpet of the next series of judgments. But you can just see that. So in Revelation 7, there's this pause where God talks about good things are taking place. The 144,000, the Gentiles, things that are going to be taking place in heaven. And when the trumpets start in Revelation chapter 8, you have chapter 8 and chapter 9 talking about the trumpets of judgment. And then chapter 10, all of a sudden, you hear this talking about the two witnesses in this little book. And God starts to show John basically God's activity, not just his judgments, but his proactive influence on the world at that time. And then we move on to other things. And then in chapter 16, we have the bowl judgments. And if you look at verse 15, does anybody have a red letter Bible? Yeah. So if you open up your Bible to Revelation chapter 16, you see all these black letters, and then on verse 15, red letters. Does anybody know what red letters stand for in your red letter Bible? Jesus. The words of Jesus. So it's a little bit different how it's made, but look what it says in verse 15. So you have these six bowl judgments, and then you have verse 15. It says, "Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed." So again, Jesus gives six judgments, six bold judgments. He pauses and encourages those who are reading it, or who are seeing it, in this case, John, and then he goes on with this final judgment. I don't know if there's any great depth to that, but sometimes it's important for us just to sort of see how things are written out. The same way as I talked about a couple weeks ago in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, how when this revelation is coming to John, God stops, or Jesus stops and says, "Okay, I want you to write about what you have seen." And that's where you can see in chapter 1 how he gives a description of Jesus, how he saw him with woolly hair and all that kind of stuff, the golden sash, everything, things which are. And John was in the church age, which he talks about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the things which will be. Again, that word in the Greek is metatata, which is how chapter 4 begins, metatata. And it talks about then the tribulation period, or that which will take place after the church age. Okay. I know that's a whole lot of stuff, but I'm trying to just get some basics down for us to see so that when we read about prophecy, we can understand what we're reading and not swayed the wrong direction. Okay, so Revelation chapter 7. I want to talk about those in the tribulation period who are saved, who are believers. That's probably a better word. Now, again, I believe, and many other biblical scholars, not that I am one, I try to be, But there are many Christians who believe that the church, you here who have confessed Christ as Lord, before the tribulation period even begins, you're raptured out.
Amen.
And again, if you have questions about that, I'll not only talk to you about that, you can go on our website, MasterRockAssembly.com, and listen to that message. There's a lot of good information given as to why that is the case. And so, reading Revelation 7, a couple of foundations. Number one, the church is raptured out. Number two, God doesn't replace people. He redeems them. Amen. Revelation is about the redemption of Israel back to Him. The same as it was all through the Old Testament. And if we read it in that light, I think it'll make better sense. So, it says in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." Idiom, okay? "Holding back the four winds so they did not blow on the earth or the sea or even any tree." Interesting thing here, just really quick. Man, I need to hurry up.
You're good.
Interesting that if there's no wind, what else is there none of? I know that's not proper grammar, but rain.
Yeah.
Isn't it interesting how as we get further into the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, one of the things that they could do is actually hold back the rain? We could get into the whole scientific side of that, but anyways, okay. Verse 2, "And I saw another angel coming up from the east carrying the seal of the living God." Seventh seal coming here. "And he shouted to those four angels who had been given power to harm land and sea, 'Wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants.' And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel." I didn't continue on here, so I have to go to my other Bible here. So we have 12,000 from these tribes listed here. It says from Judah, from Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph, and Benjamin. So what's 12 times 12? 144. 12 times 12,000, 144,000. So if we are to read this literally, as it says, the Bible says that there are going to be 144,000 Jews sealed during the time of the tribulation. Now the word sealed means this, marked. But specifically it means marked for ownership. Okay? Do you ever mark anything that's yours?
Yes.
I used to have my own mark. I'd make an R, because my initials are BRT. So I'd make an R, and then I'd put a little thing for a B on it, and then I'd put a T over the top. And that was my mark. It says BRT. So that way, and it's my unique brand. I mean, just like ranchers, they brand their cattle, all that kind of stuff. So God has marks or seals for those which he says are his. Interestingly enough, did God have a mark in the Old Testament for those who are his? I can give you one word and you're going to know. Snip. He marked those who were his, right? Does God have a mark for the New Testament church, for us? Yes. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified or sealed you," King James says sealed, "you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago." So our seal right now for us as Christians is the Holy Spirit living in us. Let's keep reading. "The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we could praise and glorify him." So, a seal. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's a mark of ownership, but also that he dwells in our hearts and empowers us for life. Okay? So God has this thing of where he seals those who are his. And so it's not uncommon or surprising that he would seal 144,000 who he says here are 12,000 from the tribes of Israel. And there's more, we'll get more on this on Wednesday night for the more specifics. So I'm giving a general overview. But again, 144,000 who are sealed during the tribulation period who are Jews. People of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. Interestingly enough, and again, more on Wednesday, but in Revelation chapter 13, there's somebody else who seals. The Antichrist. You ever heard of the mark of the beast? And again, that word Antichrist actually means pseudo in the Greek, Not anti, so it doesn't mean against God. It means a copy or a fake God. He's a pseudo-Christ. And so just like, again, if you think in the mind of those who were there, they probably heard about the 144,000. They probably heard about how God seals and like, oh, this must be the Messiah. He's sealing us too on our foreheads or on our hands. But again, we know the results of that if you've been in church for any amount of time. So again, you see this sealing that's taking place. So in the Old Testament, New Testament, in the church age, God has always put a mark on his people. So a question is asked all the time, who are the 144,000? Well, I think the Bible says it pretty clearly here. But again, hopefully we can get more into this, but some have said, well, like the most famous are probably the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, we're the 144,000 written about in the book of Revelation. Seventh-day Adventists think they are. Mormons think that they are, specifically of the tribe of, which one? Ephraim, I think is what they say. Oh, we're from the tribe of Ephraim. And there's all kinds of Mormon stuff that goes on with that. But interestingly enough, and then there's the church who is, at, or parts of the church says, well, we're the 144,000. And it's more of a spiritual number than an actual literal 144,000. Because there's obviously a lot more Christians, bless you so much, more than 144,000 Christians in the world. Again, reading Revelation literally, it's 144,000, specifically, young Jewish virgin men. Where are you getting that from, Pastor? Thank you for asking me. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5, it says, then I looked, this is in the New King James Version, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Can we all agree that is the 144,000? Pretty literal there. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. There's that redemption, the redeeming God. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This is not figurative. These are the ones, and it's not an idiom either, okay? These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouths was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Reading that, I see 144,000 virgin men, likely they're young Jewish men, marked by God on their heads. Has anybody ever met a Jew who became a Christian?
Yes.
They're some of the coolest people out there. And again, we don't know, most of us, a whole lot about Judaism or all the rules and orders and their expectancy for the Messiah to come. I mean, modern day Israel right now, they're waiting for their Messiah to come for the first time. They've rejected Jesus. And as we'll get to this, maybe I'm saying this a lot, but maybe it's keeping you hooked on here. A sign that modern-day Israel is looking towards for their Messiah to come is the building of the third temple. And believe it or not, I think the Antichrist is going to have obviously he's going to have a huge role in the third temple because that's what's going to sway Israel towards him. But anyways, a Jew who then finds out that Jesus is the Messiah and all that they were expecting for, wow, I missed him. No, it's him. Jews who get saved, who are Messianic Jews, they are not quiet about their faith. They're not quiet about what they find out that Jesus, that Yeshua is the Messiah. They are bold in their proclamation of that. So now imagine 144,000. Does anybody know anything specific about young men? Psychologically, their prefrontal cortexes are not fully developed. Their limbic system is completely developed. That's why we will do crazy things as teenagers that at 25, like, man, I might break my ankles if I try that, you know? So there is a passion that young men have who have known so much about Judaism but now have found that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're not going to be quiet. So these are going to be like 144,000 powerhouse evangelists sharing that we have missed the real Christ. This guy is a fake. Jesus, the second coming, is coming back for us, and they are going to be testifying to this throughout the world, and they're sealed and protected. I think that's pretty cool. So that's one side of the believers that we read about in Revelation 7. Oh, I'm not going to get there. Give me 10 minutes. Okay. Let's keep going. Verse 9, it says, after this, so that's what he saw first. He saw this 144,000, John did. It says, after this, I saw a vast crowd, King James says, great multitude, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. So now, John is seeing people up in heaven, right? We talked about Revelation 4 and 5, how that's before the throne room of God and all that stuff a couple weeks ago. So he sees these 144,000 on earth. Now he sees these this great multitude of actually Gentiles, because the word great multitude in the Greek is ethnos, which is meant for Gentile. That's what it means. So literally, after this, I saw Gentiles, too great a crowd, or too great to count, from every tribe, nation, and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings, and they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground and worshipped God. They sang, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength that belong to God, our God, forever and ever, amen. Then one of the 24 elders asked me, who are these who are clothed in white? Great question, huh? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you are the one who knows. That's John saying that. Then he said to me, these are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have been made white. These are believers who became believers during the tribulation period, who were not the 144,000, who were not Jews, but according to the Bible, Gentiles, who died during the tribulation period, probably for not taking the mark of the beast or from one of the judgments. But they don't have the same seal as we see with the 144,000. So the church is raptured before the tribulation period. There's 144,000 Jews, young Jewish men, who are sealed during the tribulation period, who then go and evangelize the world, sharing of how they have found the Christ, not in the Antichrist, but the original Christ, and they share of his coming again. There are other Gentiles, everybody else, who after witnessing these amazing judgments taking place, cannot say that there is no God, because the judgments of tribulation are so fantastic and amazing that they're saying nobody could be doing this but God. And they're hearing the 144,000. They're seeing the two witnesses, all this stuff, who are testifying, trying to show people that Jesus is our Jesus is the real Jesus. And so they're accepting that truth and being saved and made believers during that time, but their salvation comes through death. The rapture's already happened. That the church age is over when the tribulation age begins. And so salvation comes through death. And that is who John sees here in Revelation 7, 9 to the end of the chapter. Those who have accepted Christ as Lord during the tribulation period, who have had to die for their faith, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and now they have white robes with God in heaven. I'll probably get into this more. Well, okay, let's take a poll. Do you want me to explain why, or how God operates as far as why Israel is 144,000 and it's not the spiritual church next week, which means I don't have to get ready for a sermon next week, which is kind of cool. And that's on tape. Or, if you're really interested, I can go into greater detail of what this is on Wednesday and then go on to my next sermon where I want to go next week. Anybody?
Wednesday
it is. Okay. So, if you want greater detail, you can either come and talk to me about this, because I'm all about talking. I'm not going to argue with you. But I think the scripture is very clear how it operates. The idea that the 144,000 is the spiritual Israel or the church. I've read about it. I don't agree with it. I'm a literalist when it comes to the Bible in so many ways. It's not figurative. It's very clear and cut and dry. It's very clear and cut and dry, and I can show you again all throughout Scripture why it's a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I'll just say it with this. I mean, when I married my wife, because we're considered the bride of Christ, right? I didn't go to Terry before she came down the aisle and gave her a right hook across the face. I said, now I'll marry you. That's basically what happens in the tribulation period. It's God's wrath and anger poured out on the world, hoping to bring them back to him. I already know who my God is. Amen. I know I'm saved. I don't need to double know that I'm saved. There's more to talk beyond that. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. Let me just tell you this, just as a word of encouragement as we leave. We serve a redeeming God, not a replacing God. For me, again, to read all through the Old Testament and then to see here at this point, well, God replaced Israel because they rejected the Messiah and they persecuted the church. Both of what they've done, yes. But what if I've gone too far? What if I've gone from belief to doing something that I feel can't be forgiven? I still believe in God, but I mean, that'd be horrible. An everlasting attribute of God is that he is a redeemer. He's a restorer. He's not a replacer. He actually tried to do that with Moses. And Moses said, no, hold on a second. Remember your everlasting unconditional covenant to Abraham? You can't do that, God. And he's like, you're right. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to replace them because the Abrahamic covenant. There's more to that. And that's what I'll get into that on Wednesday night. Wherever you're at in your life, maybe you have been close to God and you've fallen away. Maybe you feel discouraged. Maybe you feel like you've gone too far and you can't come back. I'm telling you, our God is a redeeming God. Don't live your life in such a way of thinking, well, I'll just die during the tribulation period and then I'll go to heaven. No, get raptured out. Amen. Serve God now. Today is the day of salvation. Again, I talked about it in my first verse. The time is coming to an end. Serve God. Put on clothes of righteousness. Don't live in the dark. Live in the light. Let God redeem you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this day. I ask, Lord, even though there's so much that I'm talking about, and it can be confusing, Lord, I ask for clarity by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you're with us as we read these words. You inspired them to be penned, to be written down. So help us to have understanding and clarity. Help it to ring true to our heart and help us to read your word with clarity of mind and not to be, not to have a skew or a misinterpretation or perspective of it, but to see it for what it is. Because it is fantastic and awesome and it isn't confusing. Lord, for anybody here that has maybe has felt like they're far from you, Lord, I ask that right now that you'd show them how you are our Redeemer. You are always restoring us and drawing us closer to you on a daily basis. Father, continue to draw us closer to you by your Holy Spirit. Just as during the tribulation period, you're going to be drawing Israel back to you. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for the examples we have in your word and what you're doing in us right now. In Jesus' name. Amen.